James chapter 1, if you didn't hold your place there, please take your Bibles. If you need a Bible, there should be one in the seat back close to you. If you need a Bible, we're glad to give you one. Just don't take the one in the seat back in front of you, please. We'll give you one from the shelf back there. But you're certainly welcome to use the Bible in the seat back in front of you. During the service, we want you to have an open Bible before you. James chapter 1. And we'll begin in a moment with verse 22. Every organization or institution that I'm aware of has laws, a set of standards, or guidelines, or rules, or policy manuals. In many cases, contracts have to be signed by those desiring to participate or be members of those organizations. Sometimes it's just an oral agreement. Depends upon the organization. And depending upon the organization, the code of conduct may or may not be enforced very strictly. For the military, the UCMJ, the Uniform Code of Military Justice, is the law, and it's typically enforced with great enthusiasm. At least it was when I was in the military. I hope it still is now. Don't know. The oath of office for a president or a military officer or a judge, a federal judge, those oaths of office are serious business. The Boy Scout pledge is a little less serious. But don't tell the Boy Scouts that. But may I tell you that the highest oaths in the highest offices in our land and in our world pale in comparison with the commitment a person makes when he or she repents of sin and trusts Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. There is nothing that compares to the covenant our Redeemer died and bled to secure on our behalf. When we get saved, we're placed into a covenant with our Creator God, the Creator God of the universe. He makes us His covenant adopted children by faith in Christ. To be saved then is to be in a committed contractual relationship with the living, reigning Savior and Lord. What can compare to that? By default, because we're covenantal children of God, we're in covenant with one another because we're all in the same family. God has always defined His people as covenantal people. They're in covenant with Him, and by default, they're in committed relationships with one another. We're a people defined by His promise, devoted to His purpose, and developed by His Word. Now it's that last one that is James's theme. Developed by His Word. If you remember 2 weeks ago when we left off in James chapter 1 verses 18 through 21, we learned that James is driving at a really big important point here, and it's that the church must be a Word-centered community. That's still his point in our verses today. We learn that we must be a Word-centered community because verse 18 says the Word creates us. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the Word of truth. We learned in verses 19 through 21 that we must be a Word-centered community because the Word cleanses us. It cleans us. When we receive it properly, it has a purging effect in our lives. It enables and empowers us to put aside all filthiness and remaining wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted Word. And now in verses 22 through 25, we learn that we must be a Word-centered community Because the Word compels us. Verse 22. And be doers of the Word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the Word, and not a doer, he is like a man that looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. He looks at himself, he goes away, and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law of liberty and perseveres, not being a forgetful hearer, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. This is the Word of God. We are Word created, Word cleansed, and Word compelled. We're in a committed covenantal relationship with the Word made flesh who's revealed to us in the Word written down. We're Word-centered people. And we're Word-compelled people. The word compel means to, according to Old Man Webster, to drive or urge with force or irresistibly. To constrain, Paul uses that word. Constrained. To necessitate, Paul uses that word. Necessity is laid upon me. To drive or urge with irresistible force, to constrain, to necessitate. Isn't that precisely what James is getting at? I know he doesn't use the word compel, but isn't that precisely what he is now hammering into his Jewish Christian audience? To be compelled by the Word. Constrained, necessitated, driven, submitted to it. Verse 22 begins in the Greek with a little Greek conjunction. Two letters, delta epsilon, D-E, de. Such a small word, you would think it doesn't matter that much. In this verse, it does, I think. It can be translated two main ways. It can be translated but, or it can be translated and. Most English translations, the one you have probably starts verse 22 with but, be doers of the word. I'm in the minority here, so I could have this wrong. But I want to make an argument. And if you think, what does all this have to do with anything? This is not interesting to me. I'm not in the habit of giving you useless information from the pulpit, so stay with me. I'm in the minority who thinks that it should be translated and. Let me tell you why. If it's but, then that means James is drawing a contrast. James means then to draw a contrast between right hearing of the Word, right receiving of the implanted Word, which is able to save your souls, and then that's contrasted with being just a hearer, not a doer. Hearer-doer. I don't think he's drawing a contrast. I think he means to say, right reception of the Word inevitably leads to word compulsion. Being a hearer or doer. I believe he means for us to know that if you're receiving the implanted Word, which is able to save your souls, and as we learned 2 weeks ago, if you're doing that quickly, quietly, humbly, and repentantly. Right? That's how we receive the Word, according to verses 19, 20, and 21. We receive the Word quickly. We're quick to listen to the Word. We receive it quietly. We're slow to speak in regards to the Word. We receive it humbly. We're slow to anger when it convicts us. We receive it with meekness. We receive it humbly. And we receive it repentantly. We're putting away all filthiness and remaining wickedness in us. When we receive the implanted Word that way, which is able to save our souls, it is inevitable. It flows out of that doctrine that we will be hearer-doers of the Word. And so I think the word that captures that is and be doers of the Word. When you receive the Word rightly, verse 22 flows right out of verse 21. And be doers, not just hearers, deceiving yourselves. We're driven by the Word. We're urged on by the Word. We're Word compelled. If the Word read, taught, preached faithfully, listen to me, church. If you can read the Word, hear the Word, it's being taught, preached faithfully, and it does not impinge at all upon your conscience. If the Word never pricks you deep in your soul, if the Word of God never weighs so heavily on you that you can't sleep some nights, I think James would have you know you probably aren't saved. You would certainly not have any good reason to think you're saved. If the Word never moves you affectionately, if you're never moved in your affections by the Word of God, if it never affects, E-F-F-E-C-T-S, affects you at the level of your will, what you want, what you think, what you believe and you say, if that just isn't a common thing for you, you should be very concerned for the status of your soul before God. Because the Word of God compels us. James says it does so in two big ways, and here are our two sub-points today. We're compelled by the Word in our obedience. That's sub-point number one. Secondly, we're compelled by the Word in our observation. That's sub-point number two. The Word of God, first of all, compels us to a proper obedience. Look at verse 22 again. Be doers of the Word, not just hearers only, deceiving yourselves. We've already seen multiple times in our study through James that James often calls upon his elder brother for his doctrine. The elder brother that he calls in the first sentence of his letter, the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't call him big brother. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. Where did James get the notion of a hearer-doer of the Word? Well, there were ancient rabbis who wrote things like you should obey the Word. That wasn't a radically new concept. We recited Ezekiel and prophets, and they also told people, but you surely know, if you've read any New Testament at all, you surely know no one ever hammered this theme like the Son of God, Jesus Christ. I want you to see two examples of that. Turn back to Matthew chapter 7. Conclusion to the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 7. In Matthew 7, Jesus concludes the greatest sermon ever preached with these words beginning in verse 24. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house. And it fell, and great was the fall of it. And then just a commentary by Matthew in verse 28, and when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not scribes. Whose word did Jesus say you have to actually obey and do? His words. Who does he think he is? God? Turn to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. Pick it up at verse 46. This is Luke's report of what we know as the Sermon on the Mount. Luke 6:46. Jesus says there, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it, because it had been well founded. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell. And the ruin of that house was great." The Apostle Paul concurs with this doctrine in Romans 10, for example. He says, "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth a man confesses unto salvation." The heart is pouring out of the mouth when a man or a woman gets saved. It's not just the mouth. It's got to be the heart. The level of the will is affected, impacted by the Word. That's why just a few verses later, Paul can say, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." The hearing that generates faith in us by the grace of God is not just physical auditory hearing. It's heart hearing. Stephen, the martyr, first martyr of the church. You know what got him martyred, I'm convinced. All in the world he did with his sermon, right up to the end, was just summarize the history of Israel and tell them, make a few points about the temple and the tabernacle and so on. He didn't teach them really. These people knew these. He's saying this to Jewish people who know the Old Testament backwards and forwards. It's at the end when he hits the punchline and says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in ears and heart, you always resist the Holy Spirit." That got him killed. You see, the Hebrew conception of hearing, the verb in the Hebrew, shema, it doesn't just mean hear with physical ears. It is often translated obey. Shema, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Listen with a heart to obey, to be compelled by the Word. I say again, if the Bible never changes how you think, what you believe, what you say, or what you do on a day-to-day basis, you have no good biblical reason to say you're a follower of Christ. That's what James says. You're self-delusional. That's a literal translation. You are deluding yourself, he says in verse 22. If all you ever do is physically hear the Bible, but you're never actually compelled to obey the Bible, you're fooling yourself. Why do you think Jesus so often said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear"? He doesn't mean if you have physical appendages called ears that have the capability of picking up auditory sounds, which your brain then does its thing and you know what they mean. That's not what he means. He means it takes more than physical hearing to become a follower, an obedient follower of Christ. It takes a lot more than physical hearing. It takes spirit-birthed hearing heart. It takes James 1:18, "In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth." All of this passage I've been preaching to you is flowing out of that doctrine of regeneration. Jesus put it bluntly in John chapter 8, verse 47, when he's criticizing the scribes, the Pharisees, the religious leaders of his day, who listened to every word he spoke. They followed him around. In some ways, they hung on his every word. But Jesus had this to say about them. In John 8, 47, whoever is of God hears the words of God. You do not hear them because you are not of God. He doesn't mean they're physically deaf. They're spiritually deaf. Because they rejected Jesus. They killed him. They wanted nothing to do with his teaching. They would not give their lives to him as Lord and Messiah. What about you? Being of God is the way you hear the Word of God. Hear in such a way that you're compelled by it. James compares a non-practicing Christian. That's what he's talking about here. A non-practicing Christian. He compares this non-practicing Christian to a person who looks in a mirror and then almost immediately forgets what he looked like. Now here's a prime example of where a little bit of cultural history and knowledge of what's going on in Bible times is helpful to you. I know some of you love to jump to application, but if you do that here, you're going to miss the point. The mirrors in those days were not at all like our mirrors. This doesn't make any sense to us because our mirrors are so good. I mean, who could look at that? You take one glance this morning, most of you probably looked in the mirror. Looks like a few of you men maybe didn't. You might want to rethink that next Sunday, just saying. But we all probably look, and we know generally what we look like. Because it just takes a glance. But mirrors in those days were polished bronze or gold or silver. It's like almost like a sword blade. And it took a lot of effort. You had to keep turning it to get the light right. Then you could see this part of your face well. Then you'd turn it again. And it took a lot of turning and effort to put the whole picture of your face together. Do you see his point? This is how disingenuous these people really are. These hypocrites, these phonies. They're putting in a whole lot of religious effort. They're acting like Christians. They're going through the motions, turning it, twisting it, looking, and putting all this religious external outward effort into it. But immediately, he says, at once they walk away from the mirror of the Word of God, they forget what it said about them and to them. How is that possible? Why would they put in all that effort? Because they've got no heart to obey. They've got no real intention of ever obeying. They're hypocrites. They're phonies. Phonies will put in a lot of effort to fool you, and James says they even are fooling themselves. They're self-delusional. They're like the fawns. On Happy Days, some of you younger ones go get an episode. The fawns would walk up to a mirror, take one glance and go, "Hey." And then he'd strut away like a rooster. No changes needed here. Not one blemish to report, ma'am. All is still perfectly well with my soul. Satisfied with myself, so much so I'm willing to trick myself into thinking I and God are A-okay. Why would I do that? Only because I have no real desire to obey. And only God can give you that desire. No counselor in a counseling room. No pastor from a pulpit, no parent pleading and begging with you can give you a heart that wants more than anything to bend your life to the Word of God. And the reality that some of our members seem to fit into this category that James describes, it grieves me more than you can know. And I can't keep bearing that burden alone. I need you, church, to start bearing it with me. And to go leave the 99 and rescue the one you haven't seen here in months, the one that's not involved in any discipling relationships at all in this church, though we've been hammering that for 7 years now. 7 years plus. It was happening before I got here. Bible scholar Gordon Keddy put it like this, quote, "We are better at spectating than participating. We love to watch others, but prefer to do nothing ourselves. I believe the greatest sorrow of true ministers of God, after their own sense of personal unfruitfulness, is the experience of preaching year after year to people who evidence little positive response to their messages. They yearn for visible spiritual growth among their people. Every preacher's great joy is to see people walking in the truth. Oh, that it would be your joy too, church, and that you would go sacrifice some time and effort and energy to bring one back to this fold. Our doing the Word is evidence that we've truly heard the Word. Our doing flows from our being." Don't miss verse 18 again. It's all flowing out of that doctrine of regeneration. We do what we do because of who we are. What we do springs from who we are. And we're Word created, Word cleansed, therefore Word compelled. Compelled to obey. Secondly, the Word of God compels us to observe. God's Word compels us to a proper observation, and James teaches us this in verse 25. "But the one who looks into the perfect law of liberty and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." James is giving us, in just a little sentence or even a phrase, a pretty robust doctrine of law, the right observation of law from a New Covenant perspective. The verb that he uses, "look into," the ESV doesn't capture it very well, but it's even more intense than the first verb he used, "to look intently into a mirror at your face." This verb is a different verb, and it means to stoop or hunch over and squint and look with all your might. It's used to tell us how Peter, when he ran to the tomb, he stooped under the tomb and he looked and every muscle's tense and he's straining to make sure, in his case, what he doesn't see, he actually doesn't see. Jesus is not really there. That's the verb here. It's a hunching over the Word, a studying and gazing and looking with yearning to bring my life into line with it. The phrase "perfect law of liberty" for his Jewish Christian readers, that was a new phrase. That was not how they would have normally referred to the word law. One of my favorite scenes, perhaps my favorite scene in the Disney movie Lion King, The Lion King, the original one, is where Simba is finally forced. He's off living the Hakuna Matata, you know, do what you want lifestyle. trying to deny his identity and living not in a way that's true to his real identity. He's what he's been doing, and he's finally forced to look into a pool, a reflecting pool. And as he looks, he sees at first his own reflection, and then it morphs into the face of his dad. He sees his father's reflection in the pool. And he hears a voice from heaven saying, "Remember who you are. Remember who you are. Remember. Remember. Remember." That's exactly what a proper observation of the law of liberty, the perfect law of liberty, does for us. Using that description of the law is a distinctly New Testament way of seeing the law of God. Derived, once again, I believe, from Christ Himself, the Christ who said, "I'm the law fulfiller. I didn't come to abolish it, I came to fulfill it." The Christ who said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." Labeling it the perfect law of freedom is James's way of reminding his Jewish Christian readers that they're no longer under law, but under grace. That first side of the phrase, perfect law, they would have been very, very familiar with that. It's perfect, its standard is perfection, and there's no mercy in it. It's just law. Either do it or you don't. And the standard is perfect. And a Christian who rightly observes that law, who's looking intently into that law, comes to despair. Comes to realize, I can't. No matter how hard I try, I can't be perfect as Jesus said. Be ye therefore perfect. In the Sermon on the Mount, He said, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. I can't. I can't. In that same sermon, Jesus said, I came to fulfill it. I came to do what you can't. The perfect law of liberty. The law that brings freedom. There's a second side to the phrase, you see, that only a New Testament Christian can understand. Because it's not just our own ugliness we see in the mirror of the law. It's the beauty of the Savior who fulfilled the law in our place. And then we remember who we are in Him. Free! Free from the law's damnation and free from its domination. Freed up with the Spirit of Holy Christ in us to live it out now as it was laid down by Christ and His apostles. James is going to say more about this a few verses later. We'll flesh it out more because James is going to flesh it out more. But for now, I want us to not miss the big point. Believers in Christ are compelled to rightly observe the law of God. It shows our sinfulness and the Savior's sinlessness. It shows our unholiness and the Savior's holiness. That's a right observation. That's how you can come to call it the perfect law of liberty, freed by Christ, rejoicing in who we are in Christ, loathing our sin and loving our Savior. That's right observation. And the Word of God compels it. It's compelling, isn't it? I don't know of a better motivator for me to actually bend my life to the Word of God than to see my defection being covered over by my Savior's perfections. That's the greatest motivator to live a biblical, submissive, obedient to the Word of God life. You won't find a better motivation than to rightly stare, gaze, hunch over, and study the law of God so that you see yourself as helpless and your Savior as Almighty. That will get you blessed in the doing. Persevere in that, James says, and you will be blessed. Notice how he puts it. Your translation, I hope, says something like in his doing or in the doing of it. Because that's pretty literal. Not blessed by the doing. Sometimes being obedient hurts. But you will find, Christian, many of us have, if you'll give your life, be a word-compelled Christian, you're going to be blessed in the doing. It's the obedience itself that's its own reward. Obedience to God is its own reward. That's being blessed in the doing. Just because He's worthy of it. He deserves it. And forgive me when I bellyache about it. Just blessed in the doing. This is the way to be blessed now in the doing. And the future tense verb that he uses tells us, James also means for us to know, the blessing of being word-centered, word created, word cleansed, word compelled. It lasts forever. Then and only then, we'll understand how the hymn writer expressed it. Then in fellowship sweet, we shall sit at His feet, or we'll walk by His side in the way. What He says, we will do. Where He sends, we will go. No more fear. Only trust and obey. Well, let's try to live that way now. And we will be blessed in the doing. Lord Jesus, please help us. We're so weak. I far too often in my walk with You have been like the man who looks in the mirror and forgets. Forgive us when we come to You, a short devotional reading in the morning, and nothing changes. We hear sermon after sermon, nothing changes. We have access to the world's greatest preachers, a click of a button, nothing changes really in our lives. Oh God, we need new hearts. We need to be cleansed of all that filthiness and remaining wickedness so that we can receive with meekness the implanted Word which is able to save our souls and which will inevitably make us a hearer-doer. Make this church hearer-doers. Fill this church with hearer-doers who understand that our only hope is that Christ did it all. And so now all to Him we owe. So receive our pitiful efforts at obedience, Lord. Bless in spite of us. Thank You for being so gracious to bless even the most feeble efforts from Your people. And do it for Your glory and Your sake, I pray. Amen. Will you stand with me, and Chris Tucker is going to come